Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the Christ-powered life, and this is Lesson 2, United to Christ, the Second Adam, Romans 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. Why don't you open up your translation and follow along, and let's study this together. Starting with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man will the many be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for mysteries that are deeper than we can understand. And this is one today that we'll be looking at. I pray that you would help us to understand how we are baptized into Christ as our representative. Open up our minds, open up our understanding, open up our hearts, O Lord, and give us your comprehension through the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The big concept today is this. We are united with Christ so solidly that we are in him. We are part of the body of Christ, and he is our head. This is true to such a degree spiritually that when Christ died on Golgotha, it is as if we died with him. This affects how we see ourselves and our sin. Have you ever wondered how it is fair and just that Jesus died for your sins instead of you? This chapter gives the answer. Have you ever wondered what it really meant to be in Christ? Here's perhaps the best explanation in all of Scripture on the nature of our union with Christ. But let me warn you, these are difficult concepts for us to understand, especially those of us immersed in a Western worldview. Paul's discourse on the relationship of Adam to Christ may seem irrelevant to you, but hang in there. you'll find that it will begin to make sense, especially when we come to understanding baptism in chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Well, let's begin. Verse 12, chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all men sinned. Well, there had to be a first human. The Bible calls him Adam and tells his story in Genesis 2 and 3. In Hebrew, the word Adam is the generic word for human or humankind, as opposed to Ish, which refers specifically to man as male gender. Paul draws on the implications of Adam's actions to all of his descendants. You know the story. Man is created good, Genesis 1:31, and he enjoys a precious fellowship with God, Genesis 3:8 and 9. Adam is innocent, but he is not like a robot. He possesses the freedom, as we do, to choose right and wrong, though up to the time of his sin, he has believed what God told him and has chosen to act in accordance with this belief. Satan, disguised as a serpent, deceives Adam into thinking that by disobeying God, he can become like God himself, Genesis 3, verses 4 to 5. Adam and his wife Eve believe Satan's deception more than they believe God's word and give in to this temptation. It is an ancient story, but one that has played itself out in our lives many times. Because of Adam's unbelief and resulting sin, the word of God comes to pass in Adam, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Death doesn't come immediately, but something changes. As a result of Adam's fall and God's curse on the earth, Genesis 3:17, the entire creation enters into a cycle of life, death, and decay. One day, after many years, Adam dies, and because we are his descendants, we are subject to death as well. Verse 12 concludes, "And in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." This can be understood in two ways. Just be aware that the easiest explanation may not be the one that Paul is teaching here. The first and easiest explanation is, all sinned, that is, everyone sins on his own. He doesn't need Adam to do it for him. The key verse here would be, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. And certainly this is true. As the Apostle John puts it, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. This explanation makes sense to us and accords with our own experience. For reasons I'll explain, however, I don't think that this is what Paul is saying here. I think he is saying, a second explanation, all sinned because they are united with Adam who sinned. Adam's sin taints us, and his punishment affects us. There is a sense in which when Adam sinned, since we are one with Adam. I know that the first explanation is more digestible to most of us, but if that is what Paul means, why does he use the aorist tense, sinned, single point in past time, instead of the imperfect tense, have sinned and still sin, past time with a continuous sense, which would suit the meaning better? I believe that Paul is introducing a Semitic concept mostly foreign to Western thinking, that one person acts for the group, and that one person's actions profoundly affect the fortunes of the entire group. Let me try to explain the difficult concept that underlies this passage. Many times in Scripture we see promises made to patriarchs that affect their descendants. God looks to the leader and all who follow. Genesis 26, verse 24, to Isaac, "I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." 2 Kings 8, verse 19. "For the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Very frequently, the entire nation is referred to by the name of the patriarch, or to the house of the ancestor. For example, Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? Luke 1:32-33. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. A number of places in the Old Testament, one person's actions profoundly affect the entire group. For example, in Joshua 7, Achan's sin of greed and disobedience affects the whole nation. 2 Samuel 24, David's action in taking a census brings judgment upon Israel. But more than just affecting a group, we sometimes see a person acting for an entire group. David's action to avert severe judgment is made for the entire kingdom. We see this in our own day. A king declares war, thus committing all the young men in his country and those of allied nations to risk their lives as soldiers. A president breaks the terms of a treaty, thereby plunging his nation into war. The ancient story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, recounts an individual contest in which the destiny of entire armies and nations is vested by proxy in the winner, a battle between champions that determines the outcome. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one. What kinds of circumstances in modern life can you think of where a single person acts for an entire group? In what ways are members of the group tied to this person? Well, with this background, we can begin to see the role of the first Adam and the second Adam described in this passage. This phrase, second Adam or last Adam, comes from a related passage in 1 Corinthians 15:45. We don't really have a single appropriate word to describe this phenomenon, but let's look at some. Number one, representative, may come close. Defined in English as one that represents another as agent, deputy, substitute, or delegate, usually being invested with the authority of the principal. In our culture, we see such concepts in power of attorney and proxy, as well as an ambassador who speaks and acts for an entire government. A second idea is solidarity, which carries this a step further, as unity, as of a group or class, that produces or is based on community of interests, objectives, and standards. Though we often use solidarity in a political sense, in our passage, the idea is used in a physical and spiritual sense. F.F. Bruce notes, "It is not simply because Adam is the ancestor of mankind that all are said to have sinned in his sin. Otherwise, it might be argued that because Abraham believed God, all his descendants were automatically involved in his belief. It is because Adam is mankind. We are in solidarity with Adam. We are in solidarity with Christ." A third concept is head, found in the Old and New Testaments based on a physical analogy. Christ is seen as the heavenly head of a new body, a new humanity in Ephesians. If we are part of this body of Christ, then we are in Christ, and the actions and blessings of the head affect us as parts of the body. In rabbinic Judaism, you sometimes see phrases such as head of the priesthood or Adam as the head of all created things. Systematic theologians use the term federal headship of Adam and Christ, by which they mean the representation of a group united under a federation or covenant. In Christian theology, this has been referred to as a covenant of works under Adam and the covenant of grace under Christ. A fourth term, corporate personality, is an anthropological term introduced in the 1930s by British scholar H. Wheeler Robinson. J. J.R. Porter defines the concept this way. Corporate personality may be taken to imply that in certain spheres and on certain occasions, the individual is considered as indistinguishable from the group to which he belongs. In the words of Wheeler Robinson, corporate personality means the treatment of the family, the clan, or the nation as the unit in place of the individual. Equally, whatever the individual does is considered as being done by the whole group, and the group is necessarily involved in the consequences of his action. However, more recent studies suggest that the term may not be appropriate here at all. I think Americans especially struggle with these concepts because our history is so rich in a belief in independence and a celebration of Yankee individualism. Our mythical ideal is every man for himself against the elements, and we delight in a person improving his economic condition by his own hard work and ingenuity. How different, for example, from an Asian view of the subservience of the individual to the needs of the group, especially one's family and the honor of one's ancestors. We chafe under ideas of solidarity and headship because of our own cultural values. But just because we struggle to grasp the concept doesn't mean that it is invalid. We must stretch to understand, but that's okay. Well, now let's get back to the text, particularly verses 13 to 14. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Paul is writing for Jewish Christians who revered the law, so he pauses to mention the role of law with sin. We'll consider this in more detail in Romans 7. In verse 13, he acknowledges that sin existed with its resultant death, even before the law was given through Moses. It was not taken into account as a deliberate transgression of the law, however. Paul picks this theme up in verse 20 again. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, the law was given to Moses to make man's sin more visible and stand out in stark relief from righteousness. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Romans 5 verses 13 and 20. What is Paul saying in these verses? Can there be sin without law? In what sense does the trespass increase, verse 20, when the law is present? Note in verse 14 that Paul calls Adam a pattern, type, or figure of Christ to come. This is the noun tupos, sometimes transliterated typos, from the verb tupto, to strike. The basic meaning denotes the impress of a blow, then form, with nuances such as mark, mold, outline, figure, as when coins are minted from an original die. In chapter 5, verse 14, it carries the idea of advanced presentations or type of a similar one to come. Well, let's pause here for a moment to discuss the doctrine of original sin. Verse 19, for example, reads, "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." This doctrine of original sin was developed from St. Augustine's statement, "The deliberate sin of the first man is the cause of original sin." In Catholic theology, quote, "Original sin may be taken to mean, one, the sin that Adam committed, two, a consequence of this first sin, the hereditary stain with which we are born on account of our origin or descent from Abraham." Perhaps a more helpful terminology might be inherited sin or inherited corruption. Adam's fall resulted in the corruption of the nature of all of us. Instead of being good, we are now broken, flawed at the deepest levels. There is a mixture of both good and bad. You may think that this is not fair, but it represents reality as we know it. We have enough of our own sins to damn us without Adam's. So who are we to complain about the unfairness of Adam's sin? Well, now Paul begins to compare and contrast the heads of the two races in verses 15 and through 17. The first Adam, or the physical ancestor, and the second Adam, Christ our risen Lord, spelled out in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 15, 44-49. You might want to look at that. The idea of two Adams was circulating among Jews in the first century A.D. The fall of the earthly Adam, the first Adam, and a pre-existent heavenly Adam. Paul drew on this concept to make his point. Look at the comparisons he makes. Adam, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, and then he goes over to Christ, how much more did God's grace and the one gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. It goes to Adam. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, over to Christ. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Back to Adam. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, now over to Christ, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now back to Adam. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, now over to Christ, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Back to Adam. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, and now to Christ, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Well, let's pause here for a discussion question 3 based on verses 15 to 19. By what right does Adam represent all humankind? By what right does Christ become head of all who become his disciples? If Christ is not our representative or head, how can his death for sins be effective for us? Paul makes a similar contrast in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. Why don't you turn over there and look at that while I'm talking about it. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. A contrast between Adam as the progenitor of the natural body and Christ as the progenitor of the spiritual body. In his famous passage on the resurrection of the body on the last day, Paul writes concerning Adam, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, now over to Christ, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, back over to Adam again. The first man was of the dust of the earth, over to Christ, the second man from heaven, back over to Adam. As was the earthly man, so are those who were of the earth, over to Christ. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are from heaven, over to Adam. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, over to Christ, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the same contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam as he does in Romans 5. Paul has laid a strong conceptual base in Romans 5 for our redemption and blessings in Christ. Now he is ready to apply these truths to human lives. Here are the transition verses. This is verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 2. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Paul has been talking about abundant sin and more abundant grace, but now he pauses. Does that mean that we can sin without regard to the result? Paul's enemies probably would misunderstand what he was saying and try to cast him as soft on sin. There were some in the church known as antinomians, from anti, against, and nomos, law, who felt under no obligation to obey any moral or ethical law. Carried to an extreme, some might see Paul's teaching as an excuse to keep on sinning. Paul makes it clear that this isn't what he had in mind at all. His point is that to continue in sin would be to persist in our old lifestyle of sinning when that era is over, the era of the old person. In Romans 6, 2 through 5, Paul ties our union with Christ to baptism. In today's lesson, we'll talk about union with Christ, since it is vital that we understand this point. In the next lesson, we'll explore baptism and its implications more fully. Let me read Romans 6, 2 through 5. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We died to sin, Paul insists in verse 2. How can we live in it any longer? He contrasts the past with the present. The word died in verse 2 is in the Greek aorist tense, which refers to a past event that took place at a particular point in time, not a repeating event that continued in the past. Paul is saying that we died at a particular historical point. It is done, finished, a fact. And then there's the word live, which occurs in the present tense, which expresses a continuous action in the present. Paul is employing a interesting phrase, live in sin. He isn't referring to living together without being married, though that would be included. Rather, he uses the preposition in the sense of close association, especially under the control of, under the influence of, and close association with. So what does he mean when he says, we died to sin? The short answer is that we, through baptism, have been united with Christ's death. Just as all sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12, so we died to sin in Christ, chapter 6, verse 2. Now look at the diagram in your notes as I talk about this next section, because once you understand this concept of union with Christ, you begin to see it throughout Paul's letters. Consider how Paul's concepts relate to being united with Christ, the second Adam. Look at the various concepts of unity with Christ that relate to each other in figure 1. In Christ, members of the body of Christ, baptized into the body of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, died or crucified with Christ. All those terms suggest being united with Christ, the second Adam, so that we are one with him. Our union with Christ is obviously spiritual rather than physical, but that doesn't make it unreal. Paul speaks of our union with Christ's death as a spiritual reality, not just a figure, analogy, metaphor, or symbol for something else. Christ as head died for the sins of all. Now those who are in Christ, whose lives are hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3, are redeemed. We stand before God in Christ as part of his body, his bride, redeemed at great cost and made holy. We are complete in him, Colossians 2:10. Another implication of our being in Christ is the necessity of love as the primary virtue of Christians. Since we are together in Christ, rivalry is silly. We are one. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you were my disciples, if you love one another." There is a very real sense in which when Christ died on the cross on Golgotha 2 millennia ago, I died there too, as well as you. His death is my death, since I am united to Him. Christ died. I died. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Romans 6:2-5. According to this passage, at what point do we move from being under the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ? Is there anything we must do to effect this change in headship? What are the implications of us having died with Christ? We do know this for sure. We have been united with Christ at a very deep level. We are in Christ. This has brought about a radical change in us and our relationship to our old life and sin. We are now joined at the hip to Christ and to one another. The implications of this union are staggering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I have been joined to you to the degree that I am one with you. I don't understand this fully, but I ask you to work in me the full power and consequence of that union. Let it utterly transform the way I live, think, and act. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.